Good morning, Grace. Your bulletin says that I'm Randall Grundyke, but I am not. Just in case you thought if Randy shaved, he looks remarkably like Jason. That's not what's happened. He got sick later in the week, so we can pray for him. I'll do that whenever I pray that he'll be feeling better. So I don't know, in water polo, they call it the bench, not the bullpen, right? So we brought someone in from the bench. Is it the bench in water polo? I don't have much water polo experience to draw from. I grew up in Oklahoma riding horses, but we couldn't get them to go in the pool to do the water polo. Cole, we need you up here to do the drums and the cymbal for that bad joke. So I probably won't do that in the second service. That's Scott's fault. He told me, he gave me permission to do water polo. He said illustrations, but I used it as a joke. All right, we're in Acts 13. Moving our way through Acts. Open up to 13. This passage is like so many that we've already looked at. It's this beautiful mix of supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit alongside very ordinary activity of the church for the purpose of the gospel going out. And like we've seen so much in Acts already, this is another first. This is the start of the first missionary trip. If you've grown up in church like I have and you've seen those maps in the backs of all your Bibles, there's always one that's Paul's missionary journeys. This is the sermon where that map starts to have significance. This is the start of that in Acts 13. And I want to just draw our attention to something we've already saying in O Church Arise in that very first slide. And we're going to kind of work through this because we're going to see so much of this. Kenny chose the song like he always does, thinking about the text. But we're going to see exactly in our passage, the church arising, putting our armor on, hearing the call. We're going to see that call from the Spirit in the first bit. Keep going. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. Keep going. This next one. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. Early in this operation, they meet opposition from a demonic, satanic influence. The lies get exposed by Paul, an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. It's exactly what we see. That's what the gospel is. It's going into dark places, taking light to the blind, helping people see things in truth when we are currently in darkness. So that's exactly what we're going to see when we enter this passage. And let's do that now. So I'm going to pray, ask God's help, and then we will read the first 12 verses of Acts 13. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're grateful that your word is true and that your word is where we receive the power. And the Spirit joins with the word. The word goes out and the Spirit comes down. So we pray that that would happen even now. Would you pray that you'll be with Randy, that he is healing? We're grateful that you are a God who cares about spiritual things, but also physical things like health. Be with us now. Give us your aid. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they went to Cyprus. They sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, a magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteous, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Amen. Before we jump into this passage, Kenny's passage from a few weeks ago sets the stage perfectly for this church, because our passage begins with, "There were in the church at Antioch." Well, that calls us back. In my Bible, it's on the opposite page. It may be that you need to flip one page to chapter 11, verse 19 through 26, where we get introduced to this church at Antioch. And Antioch was a large city, third largest city in the entire Roman area that they had. What was the word I'm looking for? The Roman Empire. Thank you. First service is always good for this kind of stuff. So you had Rome, Alexandria, and then Antioch. They think somewhere between 500,000 people or more, of which 5% or so were Jewish, so a small percentage of Jewish people. And then this church is largely Gentile. This is exactly what we see in 11, right? That the gospel starts going to the Gentiles in Acts. And then by 11, it's sort of the first church where it's a Gentile, predominantly background church of now believers in Jesus, who were not necessarily exclusively or primarily formerly Jewish. This Gentile church now is going to become very crucial for sending out missionaries to other Gentile areas. Kenny said it in a sermon, and I listened to it, and it was so helpful. He said, right after this story of Cornelius, and it's the church is like, oh, this is for the Gentiles as well, you might have expected that the very next thing that would happen is the Church of Rome is sending people out, but in God's providence, it's not. It's this church in Antioch that we see now. That's a pretty cool setup for us as we dive into our passage and what we're looking at this very morning, and we see right off the bat. I'm just going to walk through it quickly and we'll make some implications. It starts in 13:1 with this set of leaders at this church. They're in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, and then it lists them. And in the list itself, we don't know much about these guys other than Saul and Barnabas, we know, both Jewish. Saul, Jewish, coming out of being trained as a Pharisee. Barnabas, Jewish. He's actually from the island that they're going to go to. Both now, of course, believers in Jesus. But these other guys, we don't know much other than the listing that we have right here. But you can tell even from the listing, this is a very diverse group. So we have Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger is the word for black. We believe this is an African man. This is a man, from what we have in the text, whose skin was dark. Lucius of Cyrene, that's a North African man. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Every time we hit a Herod, we have to do some Herodology, because there's a lot of different Herods. Every time you throw a rock in the Bible, you hit a different Herod. Which Herod is this Herod? This is Herod the Tetrarch, Herod that beheaded John the Baptist, Herod that talked to Jesus before Jesus goes to the grave. The Herod that we ran into in Junior's passage just a while ago is a younger, newer Herod. So this is an older fellow who had, from his youth, been friends with the next king. This is a person who had royal lineage. In fact, some people think that the better translation for this lifelong friend is something like foster brother, reared together. So you've got this incredible diverse group. Socioeconomic diversity, background diversity, ethnic diversity, but yet coming together in unity in the Spirit. It's actually, our culture today loves diversity. We love to talk about diversity. We love to celebrate diversity. And we see in this, yes, the Bible's about diversity, but ultimately this diversity is a beautiful bit of diversity because, as we see in just a little bit, they're all praying and fasting together, worshiping the Lord together, and they come into unity together to send out Saul and Barnabas. Diversity is beautiful because it's formed into unity, which is exactly what we have in heaven, the diversity of every tribe, tongue, and nation, in unity, all worshiping the Lamb. It's a pretty cool vision, isn't it, of this diverse group of leaders. We get a glimpse into what the early church is doing in these first three verses. In fact, I think you could have done this sermon in the first three verses alone, because there's so much to draw out here about the life of the early church. So the first thing we can see from these first three verses is, who were they? They were this diverse group of people. Patrick Schreiner, in his commentary, he says, different accents, skin tones, and cultural practices are not a barrier to the Spirit's voice. They are its very spur. Patrick Schreiner, I've been hesitant to report this, but Rob Lister and I were youth leaders of a youth group, and Patrick Schreiner was a ninth grader in our youth group at one point in time. That's a first, right? Reading a commentary and realize this kid was in the youth group that Rob Lister and I drove vans to Missouri and wondered what he was doing at night to make sure that he was safe, he and his friends. His commentary on Acts is quite good. So we know who these guys are. We get a glimpse of what they're doing, right? It starts in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Later on, it says they're fasting and praying. So this is a godly group of diverse leaders. The church is growing. In 11, we see that Barnabas goes and gets Paul, and the two of them are doing ministry there for a year or so, over a year. So we don't know how many of these other leaders have become new converts within that year. Maybe some of them were already the converts before they showed up, but this is the leadership team, as it were, of this church, worshiping, fasting. It seems like that, from the way the text is written, that they're purposely seeking to see what they should do. The text tells us very simply that the Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So you got an idea of who they are, what they're doing. You get an idea of how they made decisions. What should we do? We pray and fast. Earlier in Acts, whenever the apostles come upon a decision, they cast lots to decide who the apostles should be. Interesting, after the Holy Spirit comes, you never see this practice of casting lots occurring again in the book of Acts. It seems to suggest that once the Spirit comes, that there is a dependency upon the Spirit to help in decision making, which is exactly what you see here. I don't know what it means that the Spirit said. I don't know if that was audible or not. We have examples in Acts of times when it's non-audible. At the Jerusalem Council, a group of men get together and are making a decision, and they come to a decision together, and at one point they say, "It seems best to us," and later on they say, "It seems best to us and the Spirit," seeming to suggest that the Spirit is at work in this group of the church making a decision. That seems to be perhaps what's saying here, but it may not be. Maybe the Spirit did something supernatural. All we get in the text is the Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." Next thing we see is how they functioned as a church. I don't think I would have picked up on this. Kenny was helpful to me later in the week and helped me see this, that this baby church, they're less than a year old. Most of these would be relatively new believers, new converts. The Spirit tells them, send out missionaries, and they just do it. Right? They don't need to call Rome, say, "Hey, corporate headquarters, is it all right if we send someone out?" They don't need to ask the denominational authorities. They are functioning as an autonomous church in and of themselves. The Spirit says, send them out, and they sent them out. I think that's actually remarkable. And that's just one glimpse of one church, meaning that you have a good sense that that's how the other churches, as they're growing and spreading, are functioning as well, under the guidance of the Spirit and the Word, autonomously or with autonomy, working to penetrate the dark culture with the gospel. It strikes me, this setting apart probably was painful, right? So these five guys are a leadership team in this church, and it's kind of a cool place to do ministry, right? It's a large city. There's probably lots of people being converted. They're just now figuring out among their ministry team how the preaching schedule works out. They're just figuring out who gets there early and makes the coffee and who's the guy that always forgets to get his stuff out of the printer and whatever else. So they've just hit their comfort zone as a ministry team. They're working together. They're probably just getting, oh, wow, we are really making some progress now. This is fun. In fact, Paul's calling is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Isn't it possible that Saul at this point, Paul will see in this passage, Saul might have thought, wow, this is it. This is my calling, to be one of the five leaders of this remarkably important church in Antioch. This is what Jesus called me on the road to do. And then they're praying and they're fasting. And the Spirit says, no, set these two aside, two of their leaders, maybe even the foremost two leaders, we don't know. It says, send them away. And they've got to restructure. They send two off, and the three now have to come up with filling the gaps. And not only that, so the two get sent by the Spirit, which means three get called by the Spirit to stay and oversee that church. So it just catches me as when I just read this, they were sent off. This would be a painful experience. This would be removing potentially from a comfort zone, taking people into positions that they maybe weren't thinking that they would be ready to do, but that's what the Spirit does. It sends us out of our comfort zones to accomplish the task of the Lord. Exactly what we see here. So this little tiny baby church, five leaders, launches the first overseas mission trip. That's pretty cool. They send out Paul, and Paul called Saul. He's going to go into being Paul later on in our passage, and Barnabas. That's the first little step. The first little step is that this church is fulfilling the Great Commission, and that's still happening today, right? Even now, we have some of our missionaries even here with us. We were reminded and prayed for missionaries this morning that we want to be a church who's sending Spirit-filled, truth-led people into dark places. Not that we don't have dark places right around here. Not that we don't have dark places in our own hearts, but we want to fulfill the Great Commission by being a church, being a people who are about sending. And what this church models is a church who had been planted, who is now seeking to plant other churches. There's a really cool story about this was brought to my mind in the south of Ethiopia. So my sons are adopted from Ethiopia. I have two sons who were born in Africa. In the south of Ethiopia, there was a church planting ministry that's captured the attention of missiologists. Essentially, to make a long story short, SIM sent evangelical missionaries into Ethiopia before World War II. Ethiopia was governed by the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. They didn't want these missionaries there, but then there was in the south an influenza outbreak. So the Orthodox government leaders finally tell these missionaries, I guess you can go set up a clinic in the south if you're willing to go help with this outbreak. And so at one point in time, there's three or four families, history's a little unclear exactly how many, who have set up a clinic, and they'd only been there for a few years, and right before World War II comes, they have less than 50 converts. These are tribal people, believe in the tribal religious background. The Orthodox Church in the north just hadn't really sought to infiltrate or to Christianize these southern tribes. Then what happens in World War II, Italy attacks Ethiopia, as happens in times of war, all the foreigners were sent away. So you can imagine these missionaries, they had set up this encampment. They were just starting to gain some traction, and then they have to leave the country for something like 10, almost 15 years. And when they come back after World War II is over, they're wondering, what's happened to our ministry? It's probably fallen apart. What happened to our 50? And actually what happened was when they showed back up, they had sort of shared the gospel with one tribe in Wolaita. And when they showed back up, instead of 50 Christians, there were something closer to 15 to 20,000 evangelical Christians. What had happened? This tribe in Wolaita had captured the vision that we're seeing right here in this passage. And when the missionaries left, they said, we got to go share this good news. And they're climbing over hills and through jungles. I've walked through some of them, sharing the gospel with tribes that they had at once been at war with the spear. In fact, some missiologists studied to say, was there something, obviously it was God's sovereignty, but was there something accidentally strategic about the missionaries being there just long enough to get them what they needed to know and then have to go so that they had to take it upon themselves? Because this region is largely now evangelical, Bible-believing Christians because of this moment. Praise the Lord. Man, don't we want to be a part of something like that as well? Don't we want to participate in something like that as Grace Evangelical Free Church? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for working with the missionaries we are sending out even now. Okay, so let's continue in our passage. They get sent out. If the very last verse of three, the last words are, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. The church, the leaders, lay hands on them and send them off. Verse four, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Wait, I thought the church sent them out. No, the Spirit sent them out, and the church and the Spirit are working in connection here, right? That it's not at all redundant to say the Holy Spirit sent them out and the church laid hands on them and sent them out. That's what the church does. The church is fulfilling the action of the Spirit in this case. And for the next few verses, you just sort of have the starting of this first missionary trip. For whatever reason in my mind, if this were a movie, this would be like a travel montage, right? Put some music in the background, and what do you see? You get them like packing their bags, right? They go down to Seleucia. Maybe they're, you know, tripping and falling and laughing at each other or whatever else. They sail to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of the Lord in the synagogues. They had John to assist them. So it's not just the two of them. There's kind of three of them laughing and having fun. They've gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. They come to a certain magician. And at this point, the music stops with that noise of the record, you know, screeching over. It's a funny noise that we all recognize, even though most of us don't listen to records anymore. That, although young people have kind of picked back up on the record thing, I think. I missed that one entirely. The point being, wouldn't it be easy to believe that Saul and Barnabas are like, hey, we're being sent by the Spirit. This is going to be easy. This is going to be fun. This is going to be lighthearted. We know that we're doing what the Spirit told us to do. Therefore, we might assume it's all just going to go really well. No troubles. But immediately, just the opposite happens. We get opposition. I don't think that they even thought, oh, wait, maybe we're not doing what we're supposed to do. Why are we receiving opposition? If anything, I think they probably expected this opposition. This character, there's two new characters introduced into our story. Let's talk about them one at a time. The first is this Jewish false prophet, a magician. That in of itself shouldn't be the case, right? You can't be Jewish and a magician, right? You could be culturally Jewish. Now, today, we actually understand this better, right? This person was culturally Jewish, but had abandoned his Jewish religious distinctives by practicing sorcery, by participating in this other religious, or we could even call today this other worldview mentality, which is why he's referred to as a false prophet. His name is Bar-Jesus, son of salvation, son of Jesus, son of Joshua. So we're introduced to this guy. We're introduced to another guy. In verse 7, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus is introduced as a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of the Lord. So Luke is telling us, okay, so we've got this magician and we've got this proconsul, this Roman authority. And the Roman authority is regarded as a man of intelligence. That would be a high praise in Roman society. And he's interested. In fact, it feels like he's invited. He's heard their preaching. He's heard that they're preaching. And he's invited them to come and preach to him. Just as a side note, don't ever feel like that because you're a Christian, you're unintelligent. Here's a man of intelligence who's seeking to know and understand the gospel. So my studies were done primarily at non-Christian state universities in philosophy. Most of my advisors and supervisors were atheists. I had one who was a Christian, which was very nice, but she wasn't my primary supervisor. And there were times that I might have been tempted to believe, man, Christianity is sort of for the unintelligent. Because that's kind of what some of those types tend to sort of ooze out. But even here we have this example, and we get it later on as well. And Saul, at one point, Festus says, Saul, your great learning is driving you out of your mind, right? Like there's an intelligence, there's a loving God with our mind that we see even in this passage. So there's a contrast, isn't there? We have Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, the Jewish magician. We don't yet see what he's going to do, but we're going to see it very soon after, right? Look in verse 8. Bar-Jesus and Elymas, same guy, two different names, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name. He opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So the setup is pretty easy. You've got the proconsul. He's a man of intelligence. He's inviting Saul and Barnabas to come and share with him the gospel. And you have Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, the Jewish magician, who's seeking to undermine that, seeking to get in the way. He says very clearly, right? Seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He felt like the proconsul is about to become a Christian. Maybe it was a business decision. Maybe he's employed by the proconsul as this mystical magician sorcerer. And maybe if the proconsul now becomes a believer in Jesus, he might realize, oh, what you're saying is bunk. You no longer are employed. Maybe he was that committed to his worldview, right? You see this sort of synchronistic mixing in of all these different sort of mystical forms in this one figure. Regardless of what his decision was, what his motivation was, he was seeking to undermine the gospel's message to the proconsul. To which now we get a pretty important part of our passage, verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, so now we have that time where we're going to, from this point going forward, primarily refer to this character as Paul. Saul is his name, as it would have been known in Jewish circles. Paul is what that name would have referred to in Gentile circles. So now we have this sort of transitioning where now Paul speaks. Saul, whose name was Paul, verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Wow. When I read that the first time, did that just kind of catch you? Like, wow, listen to that. Once again, I'll credit Kenny for this because I wouldn't have thought. Kenny, I think it was John MacArthur, I'm not sure. He said that he read a long time ago someone that said, here's the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here's Saul, Paul now, speaking from the Spirit. Which fruit of the Spirit is this? I don't think It doesn't feel kind to us, although it is. It doesn't feel gentle to us, although it is. It doesn't feel loving to us, and it's certainly loving to expose the lies. If anything, many of us might say, wow, that seems harsh, Paul. Why? That seems mean. Why did you have to be so mean to him, Paul? Like, couldn't you add a little bit of grace to that truth, right? Salt that thing up a little bit. Make it a little bit more tolerable. Maybe it'll be understood a little bit better. And I think the passage is clear to let us know the reason that Paul responds the way that he does is this is demonic opposition to the gospel. That was very clear, right? He says, you are the son of the devil. You're representing blindness upon this person who is about to experience light. That's how the passage ends. The proconsul believes the blindness is removed. But yet this magician is seeking to keep the blind in the blindness. I love the fact that in the spirit, the writing is letting us know very clearly, Paul, when he says this, is filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 9. Right? This isn't Paul just getting frustrated and out of his own sort of human frustration and anger just kind of saying a harsh word, something that people of God can do. This is Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit, recognizing the spiritual warfare that he is looking at and calling it what it is, speaking truth to it. It's actually shows the importance of this particular place in this particular sign. Here's another Patrick Schreiner quote. Paul stares straight at him and curses him. This is not an academic conflict, but the clash of spiritual powers. Right? This isn't just some sort of debate. This isn't just sort of who's smarter. This isn't a wondering who can win this argument. No, this is spiritual warfare. And should we be surprised that at the first missionary journey, they would reach opposition that is demonic and satanic? Of course, Satan wants to get in the way of this journey. Of course, Satan wants to stop any progress from the very beginning. So we see both in this. We see they're led by the Spirit to do this. And even in that leading, it doesn't make it to be easy and light and smooth sailing. No, because they're led by the Spirit, they're being opposed in spiritual warfare. And Paul speaks truth. There are some I know in both services today who, for whatever reason, you're being blinded as well by the spirit of our day, right? This is sort of what happens with when young people are talking about this a lot. Young Christians growing up in the church, deconstructing their faith, usually from some other thing. I remember the first time when I was working in that same youth group, there was a kid who had left and had gone to an Ivy League college. And they're like, oh, please meet with this kid when he comes back, as if I had some supernatural power to. And he was in the process. I don't know where he's at today as far as his faith or even where he is personally, where he lives. But I was meeting with him and eating dinner. He was telling me the reasons he was deconstructing his faith. And I remember thinking, really? That's the reason why? Like it's in his case, and so often the case is some sort of small, strange, tangential thing. And I'm not trying to dismiss that because that just shows the power that blindness and the lack of truth has. That these sort of small things that are not at all central to the gospel, not at all central to the message of the Bible, somehow can kind of start to dig at us and eat at us and cause us to sort of revision and rethink the central truth of the gospel. And I want to pray right now, if that is you, whether you call yourself a Christian or whether you don't call yourself a Christian, if right now you're being blinded in some way and being led down a path towards the spirit of the age, which is, do not be mistaken, it is anti-gospel and demonic to the point that you are questioning your faith, I want to pray, just like Saul at this point, that you will be released from that, that you will see that for what it is, the blindness for what the blindness is, so that you can cling to the truth of the gospel. And just This isn't just something that's out there, right? This sort of spiritual warfare. In this case, it's a story of it's Saul, and there's a guy out there. But this is something we struggle with in here, both in our church, in our own souls, we have this. So I think part of the application here is to learn to label those demonic forces when they come up in our own thoughts and speak harsh truth to them, the same way that Paul is doing here. Oh, Lord, give us help to do that. It's not a small task. Interesting, not only does Saul/Paul speak these words that feel harsh, these spirit-filled harsh words, then he prophesies, right? And he says, now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. That seems to be referencing back to the Exodus when the hand of God is touching to bring the children out. The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a while. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Doesn't that remind you of Saul's own conversion? With one really interesting difference. In Saul's conversion, he was blinded by what? Light, right? He saw light on the road. He's blinded by light. This guy's blinded by darkness. Interesting. Interesting. I don't exactly know what to draw from. It's just what the text says. Mist and darkness come upon him. But Paul's prophecy to say, you're going to go blind, he's very clear to tell him, this is a temporary blindness, just like Saul's was. You will be unable to see the sun for a time. This blindness is a grace to this guy, in hopes that, just like Saul, he might repent. Presumably he's hearing the teaching. Presumably he's hearing the word of the Lord at the same time that this proconsul is. And so he goes about, that's how his character arc ends, right? He went about seeking people to lead him by the hand the exact same way that Saul comes after the road to Damascus. We don't know what happens to him after that. Maybe he saw and repented, right? Truly repented, turned from his ways, claimed the name of Jesus, trusted in him. Maybe he didn't. We don't know. But we do know from the text the other character, the intelligent man, the man who was seeking. Verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The first time I read this passage, thinking about preaching it, I started laughing out loud at that last line, because if I'm the proconsul, the thing that's impressed me is the blindness, right? The magic trick. Wow, I better listen to these guys. They can do magic tricks. But Luke makes it very clear. No, what he's astonished is, yes, what had occurred. So the spirits act in the blindness. The spirits act in this prophetic word and this prophecy of the blindness coming is a part of that. But his astonishment was that what was said, the gospel proclaimed, the very same thing we've been thinking about in Acts, particularly these last few chapters, the word went out and the spirit came down. We don't even have a record of what was taught in this passage. We just know that they brought the word of God and that he believed in the word of God because of them bringing it. But we can know that it's very similar to the kinds of things that the believers or the Christians have already been saying. They're saying, Christ is the Lord. He was crucified. He's been raised from the dead. Place your faith in him and your sins can be forgiven. It's the same call that we give to you now. Believer or unbeliever, it's the same gospel that we all need. So he believed. Praise the Lord. For he was astonished at the teaching. We see the word and the spirit working out. In closing, there's a couple things, just really 2 points I want to make. The first one is, how ordinary so much of this passage is. How ordinary, meaning you've got a local church doing local church things, worshiping, fasting, and praying, sending out missionaries. Later on, we're going to see those missionaries come back to the church of Antioch, come back and check in, just like we have some this very morning, checking in, letting them know about their progress. That's very ordinary. We still do all of those things. But even though this is ordinary, something that happened from this because of the obedience of these leaders is extraordinary. the gospel is proclaimed, darkness is alleviated, and the first missionary journey of millions more has begun, so that the beginning of the Great Commission starts to become fulfilled. A worship service and prayer service changes the world, right? A group of people, group of leaders seeking the Lord, obeying the Lord, changes the world. The last thing I want to say, just as an application, corporately, first of all, as a church, let's continue to be senders. Let's continue to support our missionaries. Let's continue to bring other missionaries. Maybe some of you this morning will be called, or even being called right now by the Spirit, to go somewhere where it's uneasy, where it's not comfortable, to take the gospel into a dark place. Let's continue to be a corporate church that does that and supports those missionaries that are already on the field. Let's support those who we have sent well. This is something I don't think I think enough about this. I'm saying this to myself, and I'm sure many of you are like me as well. I don't pray for them as intentionally as I should. I get Tim's prayer list, and sometimes I pray through it, and sometimes I don't. I want to be more deliberate about that. And finally, both corporately and individually, let's be people who are willing to follow the Spirit in order to preach the word so that light can go into darkness. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that it is alive. We pray that it would be working on us even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.